A lady in Today's Christian Woman tells of an exchange between a parent and a child in church. She writes, "My cousin's daughter, Kathy, usually stays in children's church on Sunday mornings, but one Sunday she went with her parents to the regular adult service. When communion was served, she turned to her mother and whispered loudly, 'The snack in children's church is much better, and we get a lot more juice.'" Well, that's a child's perspective on the Lord's Supper, I guess. Last Lord's Day, we announced that today we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together at the conclusion of our two-part message here on the Lord's Supper. I really earnestly hope that as you learn, listen, that you really will deepen in your appreciation for this ordinance, the Lord's Supper that he gave to us, and that it'll just be a richer time for you because of what we learn together. Let's go ahead and read our text again, Matthew 26, 17 through 30. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Verse 20. "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' But being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." The last time we began learning seven truths about the Lord's Supper. First truth was from verses 17 through 19, and we saw that the Lord's Supper was a transformed Passover meal. In fact, it was the last sanctioned Passover for the Jews because the Lord of the Passover turned it that very Thursday evening during his Passion Week into the celebration of his death. The shadow, celebrating Israel's deliverance from Egypt for many centuries, had become the substance celebrating the real sacrifice of the Messiah for sins. Secondly, from verses 20 through 25, also last time, we learned that the Lord's Supper was bittersweet for the Lord Jesus Christ. That evening was very meaningful for Christ in two ways. It was bitter. Why? Because one of his own 12 close to him was going to betray him, and he knew that. And yet it was sweet because he earnestly desired to eat that meal with them and have that time of joy and fellowship with his disciples. Thirdly, we learn from verses 26 through 27 that the Lord's Supper is not optional. It is an ordinance. It is commanded of God. As a Christian observance, it's not something that is optional to us. Any believer who chooses not to participate in it, therefore, sins. And there is no excuse, really, for not practicing it, for there are only two ordinances that the Lord gave us, this and baptism, and I don't know why we would ever get them wrong. It's pretty simple. Now, today we're going to increase our understanding and hopefully our appreciation by internalizing some more truths about the Lord's Supper. And again, I just pray that this will touch your heart. Please focus with me this time on verse 28 and the next truth, truth number four. The Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant. The Lord's Supper is the sign or the symbol of the new covenant. That's verse 28. Where Christ said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Notice that phrase, This is my blood of the covenant. Now in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, write that down. Luke 22, 20, it repeats these words, but it specifies which covenant Jesus meant. He said in Luke 22, 20, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So that cup that Jesus was holding up represented the blood of the new covenant. That cup of wine was the sign of the new covenant. And that's just exciting. Now, of course, the actual blood of the new covenant wasn't poured out here on Thursday evening, was it? It was poured out the next day on a Friday afternoon when Christ actually did pour out his blood and died on the cross. That's where his literal blood was poured out. Now, we should not have to say it, and I honestly mean no insult by this at all. But since the Roman Catholic Church has such powerful influence and such vast influence in the world of Christianity, they have emphatically insisted that Jesus' words here, this is my body, this is my blood, be taken literally. And I don't want you to be misled by that. I want you to understand that Christ, when he said these words, was indeed speaking symbolically or metaphorically, not literally. And there are, I think, several common sense proofs of that. And I just want to arm you with this. If you're talking to someone and they're caught up with this and they don't understand and they can't grasp the meaning of this, this will help you to talk with them. First, remember that the Passover meal itself was already rich and full in symbolism. It was already going on with the Jews. A lot of symbolism that night. From the unleavened bread that symbolized the removing of sin to the lamb without a blemish that was sacrificed as a type of Christ to come, the bitter herbs, their bondage in Egypt, even the four cups of wine, they had a place for each one. They all stood for spiritual truths. God was teaching something through those symbols during that meal that was transformed into the Lord's Supper. So in the very context, when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, he's just continuing the tradition of symbols in the meal. None of the Jewish disciples, and they were all Jewish at that time, none of them would have taken it any other way than as a symbol. Well, some then ask, well, why did Jesus use that word is? You know, you look at that word is. Why did he have to say, this is my body? Why didn't he say, this represents my body? That's a decent question. But I think there's a very simple answer again, and that is that the word is, esti in Greek, the being verb, was commonly used, just as we do in English all the time, in a non-literal way. We got the Super Bowl today. If you guys think in football, you can think about a football huddle, right? When you used to play on the playground, the quarterback would gather everyone in the huddle and point to something on the ground, maybe a leaf, and he'd say, this is you. You go long, I'll hit you for the touchdown. Nobody in that huddle thinks because the word is was used of the leaf that that was literally him on the ground. Everybody understood that, right? The context was clear. We use that all the time. In using the being verb, for example, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I am the good shepherd. That mean he had literal sheep that he used and that he led? No. He said, I am the door. We know he wasn't swinging on any hinges. I am the light of the world. He didn't go around with something shining out of him, although he could have. All of those were meant to be taken metaphorically with a spiritual, not a physical meaning. Now, secondly, also just some of these proofs, the Lord Jesus himself often spoke in parabolic or symbolic language. We've seen this all throughout Matthew already. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, what we call the parables of the kingdom, you may remember the parable of the soils, the tare and the tares and the wheat and the others. And he was speaking of them in a symbolic way. Once way back in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus asked James and John, because they wanted to sit at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink? And there he used the very word cup in a symbolic manner. They knew he wasn't talking about passing out a cup. What cup's he talking about? We don't know what to drink. No, he was talking about the cup of his what? Of his suffering. And he was saying, you want to sit in my right hand and my left hand, can you drink the cup? Can you actually endure the suffering? That's how we would know. In fact, in Matthew 16, he had to already correct the disciples after the feeding of the 5,000 and some other lessons there. He talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they thought he was talking about literal bread, and he had to say, no, I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. They're spreading influence, and they didn't even get his metaphorical use of bread at that time. But they came to understand that. So we've seen even in this very gospel, he's used wine, the cup, and bread figuratively. And in many other ways, he's spoken in figurative way. And I think the careful reader of the gospel would immediately understand that. Now, there's a third reason. Third, the symbolic sense should be obvious from the context. To take Christ's words in any other way in this context doesn't make any sense. And really, if it were not for the confusion that the Roman Catholic Church has cast over this whole issue, the interpretation of this would be very simple, it would be very straightforward, and none of us would be wondering. With Jesus' body sitting right there at that U-shaped table while they were celebrating it, nobody thought that part of his body had popped out of him and had gone into the bread. Everybody understood what was going on. His body was intact there. It wasn't oozing from him into the bread. None of his blood was actually spilt on the ground. They were looking at him as he said these things. If you could picture the context, it's crystal clear. I mean, no one in that room even remotely thought that his words were literal. In fact, it would have been silly in that context to think that way. Fourth, and if you're still stuck on it, I think this ought to seal it for you. After Jesus says, "This is my blood," which according to Roman Catholic teaching, when that is actually said over the elements on the table, that's the very moment when they believe the miracle, that transubstantiation takes place, and the very form of the bread and the wine literally is changed into the body and blood of Christ, literally. At that point in time where he said, "This is my blood," if you glance down and notice in verse 29, Jesus, after he said, "This is my blood," still calls it, in verse 29, look at it, "this fruit of the vine." After the blessing is given, after he says, "This is my blood," he calls it "this fruit of the vine." And that should seal it for everyone that he himself spoke of it as still fruit at that point in time. And that's just so clear. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." So when it came time to eating, it wasn't the body. It was still the what? The bread. And that was obvious, and the scripture now even directly states that. In comparing scripture to scripture, we have the definitive interpretation. Fifth, and I think that this is also important to say, because it is clear that in the Catholic way of celebrating the Lord's Supper, as they call the Catholic Mass, that the whole meaning, the entire meaning of the celebration has been lost. And it's unfortunate. And that is because it is always the blood that was shed at Calvary on the cross that saves us from sin, right? It's that blood that saves us from sin. Even if there was blood in the cup, which there wasn't, but even if there were, that's not the saving blood. Even here, Jesus says it's poured out for you. Did Jesus take a cup and actually pour some out? No, if anything, they poured it in, right? They drank it. It wasn't poured out there. The pouring out of his blood was his clear indication that he was getting them to think to the next day, to the future, when he was going to pour out his blood, literally, on the cross. And then last, in sixth and last here, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, and we don't have time to go there today, but I think it's worth reading on your own. John 6, verses 48 through 66. The Jews had already misunderstood Christ when he talked about the body and the blood. John chapter 6. He had already spoken of his body and his blood in a symbolic way. And they had missed it initially at the feeding of the 5,000. And so at that point in time, back in Galilee, he had to correct them. This is the context where he said, "I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven, that when you eat this bread, you get eternal life." And they grumbled at this, and it says in John 6, 55 and 56 that he went on, he said, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And they just couldn't get it. They were stumbling over this. And then he had to give the explanation for them to his disciples in John 6 and verse 63. Write that down. John 6 and verse 63. Christ said, "It is," listen, "the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." No one was running up to Christ on that day, grabbing his arm and starting to chew on it to get eternal life. It just wasn't happening. And he had to say, no, this is figurative. You consume me by your faith. You take me in because you believe in me, and then you have life within yourselves. Of course, food is a perfect representation of that. And so we see again Christ interpreting his own words for us. So the juice in the cup only represents the blood of Christ. You don't have to worry about a couple of drops being left in that plastic cup. You're okay if that happens. There's no sacrilege going on there. You know, sometimes you worry, what if I drop mine on the floor when it's being passed by? Well, don't worry about it. Pick it up, blow it off, you know, and get on with things. We'd have to excommunicate our deacons. They spilled a whole tray if that were the case, right? You know, there's the body of Christ. It's gone. What are we going to do with them? Now, listen, one more thing. Some feel that it is a lack of faith not to take Christ's words literally. But listen, the strength of our faith or the quality of our faith is not defined by taking something literally that God did not intend to be taken literally. Rather, it's the reverse. If God truly intended it to be taken literally, then our faith would be defined by that. Isn't it so interesting that those who so strongly insist that that be taken literally will be so quick to say that passages of Scripture like Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, all the way through Genesis 11, which are written as true history, they do not take literally. And here, where Christ himself has defined it in a non-literal way, they insist on taking it literally. It just doesn't make any sense. Christ is not physically present at this table in any way. Just expunge that from your thinking if it is in there. That is really only a distraction from the real meaning of this celebration. And so if you don't get that out of your mind, you're not really going to understand what's going on here. Now, there's no need for taking Christ literally inside of us anyways, right? I mean, why not? Why do we not have to take Christ physically and literally inside of us? To even begin to think that we need to do that, you see, misunderstands a very important biblical truth. And what is that? That when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came inside to live inside of you, right? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, so it says in Romans 8. The Spirit of Christ has come to live within you, and so Christ now dwells already within you. If I believe that, I don't need to try to put him in who is already in. My faith is to understand that that has already occurred. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 1:27, it says to the Gentiles, Christ is in you, and that's the hope of glory. In Romans 8:15, the Spirit inside of us cries out, Abba, Father, and so we know he is in us, and we are in him. Listen, just because the Lord's Supper is symbolic doesn't mean that it doesn't have deep and rich meaning. I don't know why people would think that way. The Passover was symbolic. It had great meaning to the Jews. They celebrated it meticulously because they understood it represented the very birth of their nation and the deliverance of God for them. So the Lord's Supper for the Christian, he sees in that, he sees the bread, and he says, there's the representation of the body of Christ that was given for me. He looks at the cup, he sees the blood, and he says, there in the grape juice or in the wine, that's the representation, same color, of the blood that was spilled for me. And that is very meaningful. It should impact our faith. We're aware of our relationship to Christ, you see. We're aware of our communion with him. And that is serious. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll just see how serious a symbol can be. How sober and serious should we take a symbolic presentation of Christ's body and blood? 1 Corinthians 11, look down at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Here the Apostle Paul is giving us some instruction about celebrating the Lord's Supper. And of course, since it's in the letter of 1 Corinthians, you can bank on it. They were doing something wrong, and they had to be corrected. That's what the whole letter is about. This church had a lot of issues, and I guess we kind of benefit from that because they had a lot of issues. We do a lot of learning as well. Now, they actually had a real supper as they were celebrating the meal. They were in the context of a real supper, and then the breaking of the bread occurred within that. Look at verse 23. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now listen, verse 27, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now those are severe words. But he goes on. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. You know what that means? That's a euphemism for death. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. If you're too hungry to wait, eat at home. Don't be indulging in selfish context and profaning the Lord's table in the midst of that. And some of them died. I would say that's a pretty serious representation of the body and blood of Christ. Nowhere does it say it's the literal body and blood of Christ. But the symbol nevertheless was deep and it was important. It was called bread and the cup still there, not body and blood. It was not to be entered into lightly and without examination. Guys, I mean, think about this for a second. Those of you that are married, if your wife took off the marriage ring in front of you, took it off, and in anger just hurled that at you, would you think that that was nothing? Would you think there was no, that the symbolism there didn't mean anything, that she's just having a bad day? Well, maybe you would. I don't know what your wife is like. But I mean, I know if my wife did that to me, I know I'd be in a lot of trouble. I was missing something, you know? That symbol that we put on our fingers, guys, and that she put on, you know, her finger for you and her covenant with you was representing, I have married you, I'm joined you, and it was a very important symbol. Symbols can be very meaningful. Christ demanded that those who believed in him be baptized in water. What does the water do for us? Nothing. But he was commanded, it was required, right? He certainly took that symbol seriously. Abraham and his descendants were not given the option of whether or not they were circumcised or not. They had to be circumcised. In fact, there's a little story in Exodus chapter 4 about Moses. He didn't have his two sons circumcised. And it says there that God was seeking to kill Moses because he didn't keep the sign of circumcision. And so Moses' wife, Zipporah, had to step in and have his two young sons circumcised. She actually took, this is gross, I know, the foreskins and threw it at her husband and said, you know, you're a husband of blood to me. Because God was going to kill Moses because he didn't keep the symbol of the covenant. Just the symbol, you see. That's serious stuff. And so the symbol of our relationship to Christ is not meant to be taken lightly when we say it is a symbol. Now you say, what does it symbolize? Well, it's the sign of a covenant between us and God. It's the sign of the new covenant. You know what a covenant is, right? It's a very solemn and serious promise. We have our word testament. In fact, we divide all of our Bible between two covenants. There was the old covenant. That speaks of the Mosaic covenant. And then there's the new covenant, which we celebrate here. And that's the New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, two covenants with God. The old one gone and passed and is irrelevant now, really. It's a weaker covenant. It couldn't do anything. And now the new and the better covenant in Christ has come. And we're in covenant with him. And when we come up here and we celebrate, we're celebrating the sign of that covenant and agreement we have with God. Our faith in him and his provision of life and forgiveness of sins and the writing of the law of God on our heart. And it's a wonderful covenant, really. Any of the covenants in Scripture had a sign. Do you remember the Noahic covenant, the covenant of Noah? He said, look, I'm not going to flood the world anymore. It was pouring last night where we were today. It was pouring. It came down. I immediately thought about that again. Somewhere in the sky, there's a bow up in the sky. And what does that bow up there say? I'm never going to flood the entire world again. That's the sign of the Noahic covenant, right? Mentioned already the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham, you're going to get the land, the seed, and the blessing. What's the sign of that covenant? Circumcision. Had to be circumcised. Shows Abraham had that faith and confidence in the promises of God. The Mosaic covenant also required obedience. The obedience of the law from the Israelites. And I mentioned the Mosaic covenant is the one that's called the Old Covenant in the New Testament. Do you know what the sign of the Mosaic covenant was? It's the keeping of the Sabbath. This is the keeping of the Sabbath. That's right. The Israelites, under the old covenant with God, listen to Exodus chapter 31, verses 15 through 17. God said, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day, that's Saturday, that's not Sunday, on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, not partial rest. Holy to the Lord, Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Any work. Any work. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as, listen, a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. It's not a sign for the church. We're not in covenant. We don't keep the sign of the old covenant because we're not under the old covenant. We're under no obligation to have a total day of rest on the seventh day or anything that tries to mimic that or imitate that. That was a sign. It was only important if you were in covenant under that covenant. We're not under the old covenant anymore. I want you to turn to Jeremiah in the Old Testament so you can see the prediction of this new covenant. Jeremiah 31. There's Isaiah and then there's Jeremiah. We were in Isaiah this morning. Isaiah 31 is the prophecy of a better covenant that was going to come, of which the New Testament gives the fulfillment. If you turn to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, we'll read that account. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now follow along. This is interesting. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. This is future at that time. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice it's called the new covenant there. And notice it's with Israel particularly. Not like, verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I was faithful, in other words, they weren't. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the new covenant, you see. New covenant is that God removes all of our sins, the sins for breaking the law under the old covenant. And that he'll actually take his law and write it on our hearts so we want to keep it. That's a new covenant. And it's a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant. It's not dependent on our keeping any law as the old covenant was. It is dependent on the faithfulness, grace, and mercy supplied by God through Christ. The new covenant is mentioned in Hebrews a number of times. Hebrews 8:13, it says it's a new covenant. And when the new covenant is made, it says the old is becoming obsolete and ready to disappear. And that's why, again, we don't celebrate the Sabbath or the festivals or the ceremonies. They're all part of that old covenant. They're now all obsolete. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 labels Jesus the mediator of a, there it is again, new covenant. In fact, the Apostle Paul identified his apostolic ministry this way. He said, we are ministers of a new covenant. People want to know, why do we spend most of the time preaching in the New Testament? We really do need to preach some of the Old Testament, don't get me wrong. But we spend most of the time preaching the New Testament because we are ministers of the New Testament. We're ministers of the new covenant. And that's 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. And what did the new covenant involve? Listen, the new covenant involved blood. The shedding of blood. And Jesus said back in Matthew that blood is poured out. It's poured out for many. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because it's the new covenant. By the way, in Leviticus it says that the life of the flesh, the human flesh, is in the what? The blood. That's a pretty good scientific statement way back then, wasn't it? The life of the flesh is in the blood. So when you pour out the blood, you're pouring out the what? The life unto death. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. So the pouring out of the blood is the pouring out of the life all the way unto death, the death of a sacrifice, and not just a sacrifice, but a bloody sacrifice. Jesus, by dying, fulfilled the demands of the old covenant in order to put us under the new. So since we are no longer under the old covenant, but we are under the new covenant, how important is it, beloved, that we keep the sign of the new covenant, the Lord's table? To not take it, to purposely stay away from it, is to give indication that you haven't accepted the new covenant for yourself. That's how God would see it. And really, we need to say that only believers should participate in the Lord's Supper. That should go without saying, I guess, right? If you have not in your heart known that you have received Christ into your life, ready to obey him as he leads you, that you've trusted in the blood of Christ for your own sins and you're aware that you are a sinner, if you haven't reached that point, if you haven't gotten to that point, then this symbolism here does not apply to you, and you really ought not to participate in it. The symbol should never be mocked. Paul told us that a man should first examine himself before participating. That implies a faith in Christ. It also implies that the person is old enough that they will be able to examine themselves and see that they are in the faith before they participate. Okay? So all of that shows us that that is a sign of the new covenant. Now, number five, fifth, the Lord's Supper is also a remembrance. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance. Now, Matthew does not record those words by Jesus. He implies that it is a remembrance, but we have to turn, and you might as well do this, to Luke chapter 22 so we can see the actual words of remembrance. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. Luke makes the fact that it is a remembrance explicit. Luke 22, 19. And when he, Christ, had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And here's the part. "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance. That word, anamnesis, it means a remembrance, a memorial. In other words, the bread and the wine cause us to remember something. That same word is used in 1 Corinthians 11, which we just read, verses 24 and 25. Paul quotes Christ. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me, both for the bread and for the cup." So two times the scriptures explicitly state that this observance, this ordinance, is to be done as a remembrance. You know, the Israelites were given a remembrance of their Passover right before it happened. Isn't that interesting? They were told to sit down. They're told, this is how you're going to do the symbolism. This is what you're going to do with the meal and all of that. And they were given all of that instruction before the night that it actually happened, so that when it happened, they'd be remembering it right then and there. And Christ is doing the same thing right here with his disciples. Right before he goes to the cross, the very night before, he gives them all of the symbolism right ahead. He didn't want them to miss the remembrance. And I think what that means then is that this should be something, if we're going to use it as a remembrance, as Christ said, that we should be regularly practicing. Does that make sense? That if it's going to be a remembrance, we have to do it enough where we what? Where we remember. Otherwise, I'm not going to do too good of a job in helping us remember. We should practice it regularly. It's stated there in 1 Corinthians 11, as oft as we eat and drink it, but we're not actually given how often we should celebrate it. At times in church history, I read it was celebrated only once yearly. Some have celebrated it quarterly, like throughout the Christian calendar at key points. Many today celebrate it, and did in history past celebrate it monthly, and some even more frequently. There doesn't appear to be any divine injunction as to how often, just often enough for it to be a remembrance. The fact that it is a memorial cannot be denied. And I would just say again, that's a clear statement about the nature of this ordinance if you're looking for what it is. He didn't say, you know, do this to sacrifice me. He didn't say this is a sacrifice. We have an altar here where we're sacrificing somebody on it. He didn't say that. He didn't say do this to gain some grace from me. I'm not dispensing some power and some grace through this. He said do this in remembrance of me. Now, that's pretty clear to me. It's a memorial. I guess some of you might have been hoping we'd get to the point where we get into some of those theological words and terms. This is as good a place as any to kind of cover those for you. There are four views of communion traditionally in church history. The Catholic view is called transubstantiation. Don't ask me to spell it. Transubstantiation. That simply is the belief that though the outward appearance or the taste of the wine and bread doesn't change, it in fact becomes physically, literally, the human body of Jesus Christ right there on the table. and the human blood of Christ. This view, frankly, is a superstition. It's superstitious. And it really is, frankly, it's denied by anyone outside of the Catholic Church who approaches the Scriptures reasonably. And most importantly, as we've already seen, the Scriptures themselves reject this view. Unfortunately, it's led them astray, for if you believe that the elements on the table are actually Jesus, then Jesus is bodily, physically present in the room with you. And that's why they hold it up, and they adore the wafer, and they bow to it, and they pray to it, and they worship it. And they take great care in how they handle every little piece of crumb that's there on the table or whatever. To them, it is the literal body and blood of Christ. Often that's why a Roman Catholic will cross their heart as they pass by a church that has the elements still remaining in it there, thinking Christ is there physically present. All of this is to lower Christ from who he actually is. I think we should know Christ is not a wafer on a table. Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, right? Again, I want to stress, Jesus did not say, do this to be united with me. The physical elements in no way put Christ inside of you. He does not say, do this to get saved or to earn grace, which is an oxymoron. You can't earn grace. He does not say, do this to reenact my death, re-sacrificing me over and over. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 say, Christ died once, only once, for all. There's no statement in any of this that Christ was to be reoffered or that he had a non-bloody sacrifice on the altar or any such terminology that they would use in their celebration of the Mass. All of that is absent from Scripture. To say something like, we offer to you God, the Lord Christ, as a sacrifice, turns the entire celebration on its head and reverses exactly what happened. The real meaning here is not that we're presenting or giving anything to God, but that God is giving something to us. He and Christ had sacrificed for us. All we do is what Christ said, take and eat. Everything else is provided for you. God did it. We just believe in it and receive it. We're not offering or doing anything to God. Secondly, there's the Lutheran view. It's called consubstantiation. Don't worry about that if that gets you confused. Con just means with the body, with substantiation, with the transformation. Basically, it means that the body is with that wafer down there. The human body of Christ is down there, in there, and it's with the body, but it's not actually the wafer. Some have said that the human body is around the wafer or under it or over it or right beside it, but the physical body in this view was still present. However, the wafer remained bread. Now, that is a strange view. It's a very strange view, really. And no one outside of the Lutheran tradition, or very few outside of the Lutheran tradition, were ever persuaded that that's what the Scriptures mean. I think really what it reveals is that Martin Luther, as wonderful as he was, still had some Roman Catholic baggage that was hard for him to let go. Then there was the Reformed view, which said that there's a spiritual presence of Christ there in the meal. They reject the physical presence of Christ altogether, and for that their view is acceptable. They say, though, that Christ imparts his grace to us in a spiritual way as we partake of the communion, that Christ's real presence is in fact there, but since it is a spiritual presence, it can only be appropriated by faith. And you can only receive a blessing if you have faith. And that's all well and good. Many have felt, though, that view is a little hard to define. It's a bit nebulous. First of all, because we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual manner at all times in our Christian life. When we bow in prayer and we sing a song and we're out witnessing, we're constantly communing with Christ in a spiritual way. We already said we have the Holy Spirit living inside of our hearts. We have all the grace that we need by the Spirit and by the Word. It's those channels, the Spirit and the Word, that bring us spiritual grace and blessing. In other words, grace is not dispensed to believers through ritual, but through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And that's why I think that Zwingli's view, the fourth view, was that the Lord's Supper was a memorial. It was symbolic. And that one, I think, nails it on the head as to what it really is. A deep and important remembrance of the death of Christ, for sure, which, of course, can be a tremendous blessing to a person in his spirit as it communicates truth to his heart. It says that there's nothing mystical or esoteric about the celebration. It's straightforward, and it's to be received that way. And I think that best captures the Lord's words and the intent of this ordinance. Really, either of the last two views are fine. People insist that those last two views are different, and I'm not sure that I agree that they're all that different. If you understand, as you're partaking of this, that you're thinking on Christ and you're being blessed by Christ, and there's something extra special about having those physical elements there in your hand to remind you of Christ, to focus your heart and your mind and your energies on what He did for you, and that yields a rich blessing as that truth is contemplated to your heart, which, yes, adds grace to your heart. If you think on it that way, I'm not really sure there's all that much difference between those last two views, though many insist that there are. But the context, if I had to be pushed, of the Passover meal and the wording by Christ best fits Zwingli's view. Well, with all that aside, there's absolutely no question that the Lord Jesus meant this as a remembrance of His death, right? He had us do this. He wanted us to do this so we would remember. "Take, eat," He said. "This is My body. Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant." Remember the body, He's saying. Remember the blood. Remember the covenant and the promises I've given to you. Christ wants us to remember. Do you see that? He wants us to recall in the fullest kind of a way, to put all of our energies, our mental energies, into remembering what Christ has done for us. Oh, the remembering is more than just casting a thought back into the past, like, oh yeah, Christ died for me. There's a real sense in which we enter into an understanding of His sufferings and we commune with the Lord at this time. As I said, the very holding of the elements in our hands, there it is. It's visual and it's tangible, and we have it there, and it really focuses us on the body and the blood. That's why it's not infrequent to see someone in tears during a time of communion as they are pondering what Christ has done for them. They feel it's inexcusable, their failures throughout the week, because they've remembered that they've promised to the Lord to live in a certain way and they failed Him again. It's a sense of accountability there. In a sense, it may put us in a position where we're in the very presence of the Lord in a way that brings us closer to an understanding of that at this time than any other time we're going to have this side of heaven. Bringing us closer and closer to our perception and understanding what it will be like when we're in the very presence of Christ. That's why it's so natural to have a time of silent reflection during that, to do some soul searching as we envision mentally the death, the redemptive death of Christ. I think that's why it is also expected that as all of this happens, there will be heartfelt confession of sins, right? We know we failed our loving Lord. And then there can be feelings of joy. Just a feeling of appreciation and thanks and calm in our spirit as we again realize the tremendous love Christ has for me. You know, the Scriptures constantly exhort us to godly remembrance. In Psalm 111:4 it says, "God has made His wonders to be remembered." In Psalm 103:2 it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." Well, that's what we do. We forget His benefits. We get busy right there in life, surrounded by pagans in the world, busy doing what we're doing, building our little empires at home, and we forget. That's what we do. We let it just drift out of our minds and we forget. And so godly remembrance is a duty. It's a good thing. Let me recall. Let me bring my soul back to the point where it was richly feasting once before. Let me not let anything impede that. Let my heart be brought back to deep and serious meditation on Christ. I'm going to see Him. I want to know and sense what that's going to be like. Robert Shannon tells the story. A powerful ruler built a great palace. Among the rooms was one that was always locked. He called it the Chamber of Memories. Every day he visited that room, but no one else was permitted inside. Finally, one day the servants got a peep inside the locked room. There was no silver, no gold, no precious jewels. All they saw was a humble shepherd's robe, the one the king had worn before he came to the throne. The Lord's Supper, he writes, reminds us of what we were before Christ found us and how far we have come. So do it, and do it in remembrance of him. As you do it, remember the blood. As you do it, remember the death of your Savior for you while you were helpless. Remember that he died for an ungodly person, and that ungodly person was you. Remember that when he suffered and died, it was not for his sins, it was for your sins and for my sins. Partake of it. Take the bread. Take the cup. And remember and never forget. That's what Christ wanted, that we would never forget. Well, sixth, the Lord's Supper is also a proclamation. It is a proclamation. And that, if you come back to Matthew, is in verse 29. Christ said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When the Lord Jesus said, "I will not drink until that day," he left a forward focus in the midst of that meal. Do you see that? As rich and as full as our time together around the table ought to be, he said it's still incomplete. It's not fulfilled yet. The celebration has something greater that's coming. It's almost like a foretaste of something else that will be participated in. Yes, it's true that Christ promised his spiritual presence with us at all times. Matthew 28:20 said, "Lo, I am with you always unto what? The very end of the age," right? He said he's with us, and he's here with us as we're partaking. But there's also something forward we're looking forward to. You add to this little thought, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it also says, as long as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. And then it says this, until he comes. We keep doing it and doing it. And every time we do it, we're proclaiming his death. And then there's that forward-looking focus that we're going to keep proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That means there's a proclamation that goes both ways. Do you see that? There's a backward focus, whereas we participate here, we're telling the world, because we're gathered here together, our presence, our bodies in the room, participating in it, is a proclamation. World out there, we want you to know Christ has suffered and he's died. And that points backwards. And yet there also is a future proclamation. We're going to keep doing this. We're going to keep celebrating until the Lord returns. And so it proclaims both ways. And I think that's exciting. It focuses us on the Father's kingdom, that millennial kingdom where Christ will come visibly and bodily and set up his kingdom on earth. The Life Application Bible Commentary has this, and this is such a blessing. I wanted to read it to you. It says, "There will be a party someday, and you'll be there. Jesus will be celebrating the wonderful salvation that his crucifixion accomplished, and you'll be there. Sin and suffering will be past. No more cancer, no more auto accidents, no more feeling lonely. And you'll be there. Next to you will be loved ones at whose deaths you cried, but there will be no reason for crying then. Just when everyone has gathered, Jesus will pick up his cup. It is the one that he didn't finish back in Jerusalem, the one he said he would wait to drink until all God's work was done. And then he will hold it up, and a whole new world will begin. He will drink at last. A huge cheer will erupt from the biggest, happiest crowd ever gathered. And you'll be there." That's going to be exciting. We're going to be there, and we're going to celebrate with Christ. You know, he made a solemn promise. It was a vow. "I will not drink of this again until." And that means he's going to drink it with us, and we're going to have ourselves a party. That's true. Just hallelujah is right. Seventh and last, the Lord's Supper is a corporate celebration. And I think that really is seen all throughout. But notice in verse 30, it just simply says, "After singing a hymn," what a neat little detail. "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." They were celebrating, and they were celebrating together. It was corporate. It was not individual. It was not something to go off and do by yourself. It was not something two or three Christians did in a picnic somewhere. It was not something we do at home alone. It was something when the saints gathered together. They remembered and they celebrated together. Notice this was a time of corporate joy and fellowship for them. They expressed their joy in singing a hymn as they were departing. This was probably the Hallel, the second half of the Hallel that was sung traditionally in the Passover. Hallel just means praise. They were lifting up the name of God in celebration as good Jews. Yes, the Lord's Supper is somber, but it's not all somber. It is a cause for rejoicing. It's the realization of the blessing of Christ that's been applied to me by faith, and I just, within my spirit, that just evokes a jubilance out of me that's inexpressible. We should be joyful. We should be celebrating. We should be eating in the very spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating that physical presence of Christ in the future. Can I ask you, what could be a happier focus than that? Is there anything that you focus on throughout your entire month that's a greater focus than that? You know, it'd be good one day we work our songs into the time where we're celebrating. I'm not much of a song leader. We'll have to do that sometime, where we just partake together and we sing together. We'll work on that. There is a communion to be had, beloved. There is a joy to be felt, and there are praises to be sung. We are to be joyful in fellowship with God, and He with us, and we with each other. 1 John 1:3 says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a fellowship. We have a common life. Look around the banquet hall, people. This is the beginnings of celebration. As we get stronger in the Lord, we're going to hoop it up even more. And hopefully we'll just be quite a sound in the new kingdom. We won't be reserved in that day. Just be pounding out of our hearts in celebration Christ has done. And we begin that here with our spiritual family. Isn't that wonderful? So let's enter into the Lord's Supper joyfully today, yet reverently as well. Remember the death of Christ in your place. Accept the sign of the new covenant for you. Full pardon for sins. The law of God written on your heart. Give thanks always for the Passover lamb who was slaughtered for you. Identify, if you can, with your Lord through the difficulty and the joy He experienced that very night. Resolve to keep this ordinance regularly as He commanded. Proclaim your trust in the Lord's death. Share in the common life symbolized by the bread and the cup. Let's treasure the Lord's Supper together.